Jesus, the Lord of glory, points to the flower like that. And he says, I want you to pay attention to that. And he says, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these flowers in the field. And even the tiniest sparrow doesn't fall to the ground apart from the Father's approval. And don't be afraid, he says, for you're worth more than many sparrows. So we're talking about truth that is doctrinal truth. It is divinely inspired truth. This is the Word of God, amen?
Amen?
And it is the truth that God wants to communicate to us. And so therefore, think of it that way this morning as we delve into this study. This is what God wants you to understand in your soul, in your heart, in your mind. He wants it to begin in your mind, but He wants it to trickle down and grab hold of your soul and your spirit within you to exercise that stabilizing, calming influence that we know as the peace of God, the fruit of the Spirit. Philippians chapter 4. Take your Bibles, Philippians chapter 4. And I'll begin reading in verse 17 today. And we're going to focus, I'll tell you now, on verse 19. I told you last week, I think we looked at verse 13, I can do all things through Him, Christ who strengthens me. And I said that's one of those little nuggets, one of those little jewels. How can we possibly? Every week somebody says, are we finished with Philippians yet? Are we finished with Philippians yet? Are we finished with Philippians yet? It's hard to not give attention to these little jewels, these nuggets. So we did that to that one, and this week we have to do justice to verse 19. Let's start in Philippians 4:17. Paul, of course, is thanking the Philippians for the gift they have sent to him while he's imprisoned, for the fact that they thought of him, and that in the warmth of compassion they had for him in their heart, it wasn't just saying, God bless you, God prosper you and send you on your way. It was an act of kindness that was accompanied with that word of compassion. And that's what he's thanking them for. Verse 17, Paul says, not that I am looking for a gift, but I'm looking for what may be credited to your account. We'll be talking about that. What does he mean by that? He says, I'm looking for that which may be credited to your account. I have received full payment and even more. I am amply supplied now, and I have received, now that I have received from Epaphroditus, the gift that you have sent. They are a fragrant offering and an acceptable sacrifice pleasing to God. We'll talk about these gifts as a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. Verse 19, here it is. And my God will meet all your needs according to His glorious riches in Christ Jesus. What a fantastic promise. 2 Peter 1 says, God has given us exceedingly great and precious promises. We've talked about how Paul is concerned in this passage we're in Philippians 4 to give an appropriate expression of gratitude and thanks for what they've done for him. But he struggles in doing it, remember, because he's very concerned about the glory of God. He doesn't want to give the impression that he is dependent upon the Philippians or anybody else. Because his point is, even if the Philippians and all men forget me and forsake me, God will not. God alone is sufficient. And that's his thing. In both 1 and 2 Corinthians, you'll find chapters there where Paul was falsely accused of preaching the gospel for money. And so therefore, because that charge was made against him in the city of Corinth, he refused to take any payment for his services, for his preaching, and to be supported by that church. He refused any money. And he engaged in a tent-making ministry where he just made tents and he earned his own money. Because why? Because he was so concerned that people might honor God, you know, and that recognize that what he's doing is truly of God. This gospel cannot be cheapened by doing it for money or, you know, having a goal in mind just to make more money or to raise funds or something like that. But so Paul was deeply concerned about this whole matter of money and the wealth and the blessings that God gives us, both materially and money-wise and so forth, and ownership of property. I want to, first of all, look at the general subject matter that's here in these verses that we've read, and then we'll get into breaking it apart and analyzing a little bit. First of all, notice he's talking in this passage about the Christian attitude towards material wealth and possessions. What does God want our attitude to be? Take your Bibles and turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6, right at the end of that epistle, 1 Timothy. As we look at this passage here, it's just another place. Because there are many places in the Bible. We're going to read one later on from the Lord Jesus Himself. And we'll come back and read another one out of this passage here, out of later on in 1 Timothy 6. But there are many passages in the Scripture where God addresses this issue of how you as a Christian are supposed to view money and how you are supposed to view wealth and possessions. And this we need to listen to because we live in the United States of America. And people around the world look at the United States of America as the most wealthy nation in the world. And they look at us as Americans as a bunch of rich, spoiled people. And in many respects we are. And the point is that God is saying, you people who are mine, you people I've redeemed with my blood, your view of wealth is supposed to stand out and be in distinction to everybody else's view of the world. You see that? So that's the important thing, the message that we have here. So let's read 1 Timothy chapter 6, where you see another example of this, starting in verse 7. Paul says, "For we bought nothing into this world, and we can take nothing out of it." That's the Word of God is so succinct and so powerful. Look at this. Stop and think about it. You didn't bring anything into this world. And if you're like the rich fool who stored up all those wet riches, and then God said, "You fool, this night your soul will be required of you," and you died. You can't take it with you. You didn't bring anything into the world, you can't take it with you. Every Christian needs to see things in that perspective. That's the biblical view of wealth and possessions. Verse 8, "But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that." People who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. Friends, are you listening to this? This is a powerful warning, isn't it? God's Word is saying, be careful, Americans. You live in a nation viewed by the world as filthy rich. Comparatively speaking, you are. I mean, we're worried sometimes if we're going to get this and we're going to have that and the other thing, and yet we're basking in wealth compared to the rest of the world. It says here, the Word of God, you better be careful because riches, and focus on riches in the wrong way, can produce foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. Wealth can be dangerous. The desire for wealth, the love of money. Verse 10 says, "For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil." Powerful, succinct phrases here. "Some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs." Look at the sharp words here. Pierced is like a sword that goes through us. And it's caused by a wrong attitude towards wealth and possessions. So the Christian has to have the right attitude towards material wealth and possessions. Secondly, this passage also talks about Christian charity and benevolence. If you look up in verse 15, Paul uses this phrase about giving and receiving, or about Christian charity, Christian benevolence. What does God have for us to know about this matter of giving? And what should be our attitude about what we keep for ourselves and what we give? And then thirdly, the whole question of the satisfaction of our needs as Christian people while we're here on this earth. What should be our attitude about the fact that we know we have certain needs? And what should be our attitude about those needs? And what should be our expectations about those needs while we're Christians living here on the earth? So these kind of summarize the general things that Paul is talking about in this passage. Now let's dive into it in detail. And first of all, I want to share with you three principles that are implicit in the text here regarding Christian charity. Three principles regarding Christian charity. First principle is this. Our generosity, Paul is saying here, however generous we are, is always a good test of the reality of our Christian profession. You know? If a person has no generous spirit and is tight-fisted and won't give, that's a good reason to question the genuineness of their salvation. Because maybe they still don't get it, you know. And that's a very important principle that I think we need to get straight here right off the bat. The people of Philippi were primarily Gentiles. Paul was a Jew. There was this basic animosity, sort of like racism between Jews and Gentiles. The Jews looked at the Gentiles as dogs. You know, they called them the Gentile dogs. Because they didn't know about God and they lived like pagans, because they are pagans. And then the Gentiles looked at the Jews as ignorant and foolish, superstitious people because they didn't know philosophy like the Greeks did, you know. So, but in spite of that, here's this Jewish man who comes to Philippi, and he preaches the gospel to them, and God transforms their hearts, and they're saved. Suddenly, like it says in Ephesians 2, the wall of partition between the Jew and the Gentile is broken down. You see that? And all of a sudden, these Gentiles have this great love for this Jew who came and preached to them because of the great value of what he brought. He brought to them the message and the understanding of how to have the peace of God in their soul. That was worth so much, such value to them. The amazing thing that he brought to them broke down the barriers immediately. And it caused their heart to go out to him so much when he was in prison, not once, but actually on two separate occasions, they sent a monetary gift to them. But the monetary gift was sacrificial. They gave to him. They had to stretch to give him this. But it was a good gift. And they gave it out of a heart of compassion because of what he was going through and because of their love for him, what he meant to them, because of what he had shared with them in the gospel. But the point I'm getting at is this. Paul is saying to you Philippians, I know your faith is real. And one of the greatest confirmations is the fact that there's feet on your words. You know, there's doing behind your saying. And here's the proof of it in your love and your gift that you've given to me. Now, Jesus made the same point. In Luke chapter 7, he talks about a woman who went to visit Simon. And Jesus had been invited to come to Simon's house to have dinner. Simon was a Pharisee. He was a Jewish righteous man, a Pharisee. And this woman, we're just told, we don't know much about her. We're told that she was a sinner, and everybody knew she was a sinner. You remember this? Remember what I'm talking about? And it says this woman came in and she began to weep at Jesus. She fell at Jesus' feet. She began to weep. And she actually washed his feet with her tears. Think of that. Then she dried his feet with the hairs of her head. And then it says she took some expensive ointment and anointed his feet. And all this time, Simon was watching all this. And you remember what Simon was thinking? This woman is a sinner. And he's allowing her to do this. If he knew she was a sinner, he would never allow this. That's what he's thinking. But Jesus is thinking, here this woman is coming with this full expression of her gratitude towards me. And he says, Simon, you didn't do anything all night long except your self-righteous thoughts. See there? So there's a big difference here. And the manifestation, she gave manifestation of her compassion and her love for Christ. And her expression of this compassion made her recognize or made it visible that she understood who she was and how she was a sinner and she deserved only the wrath of God, but instead here God had sent this expression of His love and His compassion. And of course, here again, this is the difference between how we know someone's saved and whether or not. A saved person knows who I really am. An unsaved person often is self-righteous and arrogant, thinking I deserve more and I don't get enough. Saved person is anxious and sees the needs and the hurt of others and seeks to minister to them in a compassionate manner. All right, then the second principle is about Christian charity and benevolence here. Christian charity and benevolence here is a wise investment, Paul is indicating in this passage. Christian charity and benevolence is a smart, wise investment. Look at verse 17, Philippians 4:17. Paul says, not that I am looking for a gift. I'm not so excited just about the fact that you gave me a gift, he's saying. But I'm looking for what may be credited to your account. Now notice the twist that Paul puts on this. He says, my excitement is more about what you're doing than it is about the fact that I got something out of this. That's not the whole point for me. He says, my excitement is the fact that this is amazing and how God is going to bless you for what you're doing. And he's saying specifically, think about the way your account is mounting up because of this. He's saying the Lord notices when we show our Christian compassion in tangible ways, and He will reward us beyond what we have given. Now that principle is true many places in the Scripture. And it's not only true for the redeemed, the general principle of storing up for the future in an account is true for the objects of wrath, for people who are lost rebels, unrepentant sinners who are not saved. If you read Romans chapter 2, Paul warns the ungodly there. He says, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath against the day of wrath. Think of that. Wicked, rebellious people who refuse to repent of their evil are actually storing up in an account for future payment in eternal hell, in the wrath of God forever. They're actually storing up wrath against the day of wrath. But the same thing is true on the opposite way for the redeemed. See, the redeemed are storing up good works, acts of benevolence and love and compassion. And the point Paul is saying here is God sees it. God is watching. God is not going to forget that. It says in the book of Revelation, God is faithful and He will not forget your good works. It says the good works of the saints follow them into eternity, into glory, and God rewards you for your acts of kindness and compassion. Let me give you a few texts to prove this if you want to write down notes here. Proverbs 19:17. Proverbs 19:17 says, that hath pity on the poor lendeth to the Lord. I can't think of a better investment than lending to the Lord. So when you see someone who's poor and in need, keep in mind that God's Word says if you have pity on the poor, and then you don't just say, oh, God bless you, and God be blessed, or you be blessed, and you just go off and you just pat them on the back, but you seek to minister out of your wealth to them, and you give them a gift and an expression, a tangible expression. It says here, this is like giving to the Lord. And then check this out. Luke 6:38. Jesus says, give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over, will be poured into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. That's kind of a scary thought too, isn't it? Because some of us think, wow, I don't know how generous I've been giving. Well, it says, whatever measure you've been given in, you're going to get back that and running over besides that. God says, I am going to reward charitable, benevolent giving. You may think that you give this and somebody never said thanks to you and nobody paid any attention. God is saying, yes, somebody did pay attention. I did. And I will remember. I will not forget your act of love and compassion here. And then the other one, I want to go back to 1 Timothy 6. I told you to go back there after a while. 1 Timothy chapter 6. And look at the end of that chapter. 1 Timothy 6. And now let's go down and look at verse 17. 1 Timothy 6:17. And then notice again how pure this is. The Word of God just pours it out. Pure doctrine, pure truth about our attitude towards wealth and possessions. Verse 17. Paul says to Timothy, command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, not to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God. Don't put your hope in wealth. Don't get all stirred up about maybe I can have another garage, maybe I can have two more cars, maybe I can have a cabin up north, and your whole life is ruled and governed by these desires for more material wealth and possessions for yourself, for your own selfish desires. Don't put your hope in riches, but in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Then verse 18, command the rich, command them to do good, and to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. In this way, they will lay up, here it is again, look at it, confirmed elsewhere in the Scriptures. By doing this, they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold on the life that is truly life. You ever heard the saying before, you can't outgive God? This is true. Whatever you do for the Lord now, whatever you're not going to outdo Him. He is going to way outdo you, and He's going to pour it back, pressed down, overrunning, overflowing into your lap. All right? So, Christian charity is a wise investment, giving with a compassionate heart, showing that you care by actually acting and not just saying it. Third principle is, though in a sense the Philippians had given their gifts to Paul, in reality, they were really giving them to God. In one sense, yes, they were sending this love offering to Paul, but Paul is saying much more than this is really the case, and that is you're really giving this to God Himself. And the second part of verse 19, back in Philippians 4:19, the second part of that verse, it says, these gifts, Paul says, are a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice that is pleasing to God. It's pleasing to God. Now, the children of Israel in the Old Testament, you remember, they were commanded in the law of God to bring to God certain burnt offerings, you know. And they would have a fire on the altar and they would offer these offerings. And it was said that God said this was a sweet-smelling savor. If they were a sacrificial gift to the Lord, it was a sweet-smelling savor in His nose. And God was condescending to demonstrate to us what it does when we act out of compassion, when we're moved by His Spirit and we demonstrate in tangible ways acts of love and compassion. See, God wanted us to see that. And He expressed it by saying it's like a sweet-smelling savor in my nose. And it's like the flower we saw earlier. And you know, they say, you know, you need to slow down in life and smell the flowers. Sometimes we walk through, and I used to jog, I remember it's in the spring in Wheaton when I went to college down there, and they had these lilac trees, or the bushes, you know. And boy, you run through, and the aroma was just amazing, you know. It's beautiful in the spring. But the same thing is true at home, right? When we come in, we're starving, and you open the door, and a pot roast is cooking, you know. You smell it. Oh, you know. That's what God is saying. He's saying, when you loosen up a little bit, when you're touched with compassion in your heart and you actually reach out and minister to those people that are in need that you can help, and you do it generously and you do it with a cheerful heart, it's like a sweet-smelling savor. It's like roast cooking in the kitchen to God. See? It's pleasing to Him. And that's what He wants to say. And then also, another example is Luke 21. In Luke 21 is where Jesus told about the rich, or about the poor widow. You remember that? Here, all these people were giving their Sunday morning offering. This is my translation. And they're all throwing their money in the basket, and the basket's overflowing. And here comes last this little widow. She's stooped over, and she's dressed in black, and she comes up, and she's only got a penny, and she throws in the penny. And I could see everybody else going, they won't say anything. They go, did you see what I put in there? Isn't that the way we are? Boy, God must be pleased much more with me than this lady here, because she put a penny. Come on, that's like a joke. But what did Jesus say? He said she gave more than anyone else. Why? Because it was sacrificial for her. It cost her. She gave it out of her poverty, yes. And so this is it. You know, and this is the teaching of Scripture about our attitude as Christians is to give and to give sacrificially, to give out a heart of compassion and not out of a selfish motive. All right. Now then, I just want to go back to Philippians 4:19. Let's look at that verse again and then spend the rest of our time talking a little bit about it. Philippians 4:19, just look at the verse. It says, "My God will meet all your needs according to His glorious riches in Christ Jesus." What a great promise, huh? Here's one you need to memorize. Take the promises of God like gold nuggets. Save them and memorize them, meditate on them. Here's a great one, just like the one we talked about before, Philippians 4:13. But anyway, there's a basic fundamental principle here which all Christians should live by, and here it is. Pay attention now. The basic fundamental principle by which all Christians should live, our attitude, in other words, towards the very necessities of life, it is this. We must not allow ourselves to be controlled by a morbid, sinful anxiety and a worry about what may become of us and how we're ever going to make it in the future. And I'm telling you, I know a lot of people like that. And even in America, the poorest people I know, basically in America, is still not too bad off compared to other places in the world. Do you know Prosper? Our friend who came and spoke to us out of Bujumbura, they're building homes for people that they're excited about. And you think, oh, homes, great. Do they have a garage and a car in them? I don't think you're getting the picture. Homes means they take the clay out of the ground, the mud, and they make blocks. And then they build a little shack and they put a corrugated metal roof over the top and maybe a window in the sides. That's the home. Get the picture? All right. So we need to realize who we are and what God is doing. And our view needs to be that God has taken care of us and blessed us richly. And God will always do that. God will always take care of us. And that attitude of faith that God will do that is what He's calling us to. Paul was saying, in effect, this to the Philippians. He's saying, I have found that at all times and in every circumstance, God comes through. That's a good way to say it? At all times, in every circumstance, God comes through. In other words, God never lets you down. And our Lord taught this same truth in Matthew 6, and we have to go there. Let's go to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. Look down at verse 25. Now, I'm not going to spend time doing commentary on this. I'm going to read it, because you can't beat this. It's written in red in my Bible here. But anyway, you know, when the Son of God comes out from beyond the stars and He comes into the world and He takes upon Himself a flesh and blood body like ours, and He tells us what the truth is, here it is. I think we ought to pay attention, don't you? So set up, pay attention, listen tight. Here's what Jesus said about our attitude and what it ought to be about wealth and property. Verse 25, He says, "Therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life and what you're going to eat or drink, or about your body and what you're going to wear. Is not life more important than food and the body more important than clothes? And then he says, look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more, more value than they are? Verse 27, who of you by worrying can add even a single hour to his life? And why do you worry about clothes, he says in verse 28. See how the lilies of the field grow. They do not labor or spin. And yet, I tell you, not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these flowers. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and gone tomorrow, and is thrown into the fire, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? You don't trust God, he's saying. Verse 31, so do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the pagans, it's the pagans. Who's the pagans? Pagans are non-Christians. People don't believe in God, who don't trust God. The pagans run after all these. And your heavenly Father knows that you have need of them. But seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble for its own. Pretty pure stuff, isn't it? Pretty clear teaching. You see, this is a doctrine, as I say, a very important doctrine that's in Scripture that we need to pay attention to. So we need to consider also here, let's move on, we need to consider the greatness of this promise. How great this promise is. It is great because the source, to consider the source of the promise. Who is it that makes this promise? It is God. God will take care of all your needs. Look at the Scriptures. Philippians 4:19, my God will meet all your needs. Titus 1:2 says, in hope of eternal life, which God, which promised before the foundation of the world, who cannot lie, gave us. God gave a promise before the world of our eternal life in Christ Jesus. And Paul says, God who cannot lie, and he uses those words, God who cannot lie promised this before the world began. God, we knew it already anyway, but the point is Paul spells it out. God cannot lie. God is the one who makes the promise. You have people make promises to you that don't keep them all the time? Doesn't happen with God. And that's, see, as people of faith, that's what God's trying to get us to see here. My promises are real. Do you live like that? Do you really believe it? Romans 8:31. If God is for you, what? Who can be against you? So it's God who makes this promise. In Ephesians 2:7, it says, God's riches are incomparable riches. In Ephesians 3:8, it calls them unsearchable riches. And it's God who makes the promise. That's one reason we need to get excited about it and find rest in our soul. Secondly, God is personally concerned about each of the redeemed. It's God who makes the promise, but this God who makes the promise is personally concerned about each of the redeemed. A few quick scriptures here. Deuteronomy 32:10. He says, my people are the apple of my eye. And again, when you're in Awana or you're in church Sunday school and that's dismissed and all those kids come out, but that one runs up and grabs hold of your leg, which one is the apple of your eye, you know? They know who Grandpa is. They know who Mom is. They know who Dad is. And that's the apple of your eye. That's what God is saying. You're the apple of my eye to the redeemed. I care about you. Psalm 148:14, he calls the people of God, he calls those who are close to my heart. He uses that phrase. They are close to my heart. Psalm 103:13 says, he pities us as a father pities his children. Little kid falls down and scrapes his knee and got a big tear in his eye and he looks up at mom and dad. Their heart goes out to them. God, he cares, and when you're hurting, he knows, and his heart goes out to you. In Isaiah 43:4, he says, I have called you by name. You are mine, and you are precious and honored in my sight. And he says, and I love you. Remember the most embarrassing verse in the Bible? Makes us blush. And I love you. You're precious and honored in my sight, and I love you. God is personally concerned about every one of the redeemed. Let me give some old people's verses. I'm more and more identifying with old people. So I pick out verses for us. Isaiah 46:3 says, listen to me, you whom I have carried since you were conceived, whom I have upheld since your birth, even in your old age and gray hairs, I am He who will sustain you. I have made you and I will carry you. I will sustain you and I will rescue you. Even in your old age and gray hairs, you know. And also, let me give you another one, old people. Psalm 92:12-14. And here it says, the righteous will flourish like a palm tree. Even in old age, they will still bring forth fruit. They will be fresh and green. Isn't that great to know? One of God's promises, even in your old age, He can make you bear fruit still, and you can be fresh and green. All right, now I want us also to consider the resources themselves. Consider the resources that God's going to supply us out of. Philippians 4:19, He calls these resources His glorious riches. Out of His glorious riches, He will meet all your needs. Psalm 24:1, they read it in the scripture reading, says, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. God has plenty of resources to take care of us. Don't worry, He won't go broke trying to take care of you. Psalm 50, verses 9 and 10. In that psalm, there were people who were saying, kind of thinking evidently, we're doing God a great favor here because we keep bringing Him all these sacrifices, as if God needs them. You know, and that's the way we are. We tend to think, you know, we're giving these things to God because God needs them. How foolish. That's not the way. Here's what God said to the people who were thinking that way. He says, I have no need for a bull from your stall or goats from your pens. For every animal of the forest is mine and the cattle on 1,000 hills. You see, the resources are all God's. And in Ephesians 3:20, it says, unto Him who is able to do exceedingly and abundantly above all that we can think or ask. In your wildest dreams of what God might do for you, God can top that. And that's what it says in Ephesians 3:20. So think about the resources and the store of resources. Next, consider the fact that there is no limit. There's no limit to it when God goes about meeting your needs. What does it say in Philippians 4:19 again? It says, my God will meet how many? My God will supply all your needs. Now, one caution here. You say, oh, great, well, I have whatever I want. No, it doesn't say that. It doesn't say He'll supply all your wants. Oh, I have everything I desire. It doesn't say God will supply all your desires, all your needs. And here's the thing. You and I are not always the best authorities as to what constitutes our needs, especially as spoiled Americans. What we think we need is not necessarily what we really need. So keep that in mind as you interpret this verse and as you apply it. Next, consider the manner in which God meets our needs. Think about the manner in which God meets our needs. In Philippians 4:19, uses a word. He says, my God will meet. My God will meet all your needs. And the Greek word there is pleres. Pleres. And it means to supply amply. And the New International Version says, God will meet all your needs. The King James Version says He will supply. Supply. That word meeting and supplying. And the King James says, I am full. I have all things and I abound. So more than adequately God supplies. So the chief idea is God knows your needs. He'll meet them completely. He'll fill you to the brim and overflowing. Now, I want to point out one important distinction here. One important limitation, that is. There is a limitation. And it's very clear in the passage here. Look at it again, Philippians 4:19. It says, my God will supply all your needs according to His riches and glory. How? Through Christ Jesus. Which means you have to be in Christ Jesus for God to fulfill this promise. Are you with me? Which means the promise does not apply to everyone. Now think of this. In John 17:9, please write it down because I'm not saying this. Some people think I say this and they get mad at me because I'm saying it. It's not true. You shouldn't get mad at this. God says it. Jesus said in John 17:9, Father, I'm not praying for the world. I'm praying for those You gave Me, for they are Yours. He makes a distinction between the world and the redeemed. You see there? These promises of God do not just apply to everybody. They apply to the redeemed. And 1 John 3:1 says, behold what manner of love the Father has lavished and poured out upon us that we should be called the children of God. And that is what we are. See, that's why you are the recipients, because you are in Christ Jesus, because you are the children of God. And Colossians 1:13 says, you've been translated out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of His dear Son. Okay? Now, such blessings, in other words, come only through the channel of Jesus Christ. Unless we are in this particular relationship with God where by faith Jesus is our Savior and we've been brought into union with Him, the promise does not apply to us. Let me finish up with the certainty. This promise in Philippians 4:19 also is a promise made with certainty. We can absolutely have certainty. We can have assurance that this is real. And I'm telling you this right now. The difference between people who clearly stand out and are children of God in the world, and others who may be saved but they don't stand out, is this principle of faith. Whether you have a certainty and a confidence in these promises, or you're questioning and doubting whether they're really going to happen. Okay? So get this now. Here's the certainty. It says, my God will, in the NIV, my God will, underline the word will, circle it, He will meet all your needs. The King James is emphatic. The King James says, my God shall supply all your needs. It's a no-brainer. It's for real. It's going to happen. Now I want you to consider two arguments, and then we're done here. Two arguments for this certainty. First one is, it's certain because of what it says in Ephesians 2. Quickly, Ephesians 2, as we finish up here. Ephesians 2 says, remember, in verse 11, before you were saved, you were Gentiles by birth. Verse 12 says, at that time, remember, you were separate from Christ. You were not in Christ. You were not in a position for these promises to apply to you. You were excluded from citizenship in Israel. You were foreigners to the covenants of God and from the promise, and without hope. You were without hope, without these promises, and without God in the world. But look at verse 19. Verse 20 goes on and says, or verse 13 goes on and says, but now in Christ you've been made near. Now in Christ you've been plugged in. But verse 19 says, consequently, you are no longer foreigners. You're no longer on the outside. You're no longer aliens. But now you are fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household. Now think of it. Why is this promise certain? Because you're on the inside now. You're members in the household of God. You're members of the household of God, whereas before you were on the outside. I don't have time to go to Romans 8. But in Romans 8, you remember Romans 8, 15 to 17? How if we're truly saved, we have the Spirit of God. The Spirit bears witness that we are God's children. And if we are God's children, then we are what? Heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. Friends, if Jesus if God the Father, this is almost blasphemous to say this, but if He would not give Jesus His reward for what He's done and His atonement in the earth and so forth, that would be a gross injustice, right? But it's so certain that God is going to do that to Jesus. He's going to richly reward Him for all He has done. And here it says, you're in on it. You are a joint heir. You're connected to Jesus. So certain is this the fulfillment of these promises that God is connected with His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. And one other argument for the certainty of it is over in Romans 8:32. And this is simply Paul's reasoning to try to make Christians understand how sure this is. In Romans 8:32, Paul says, He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Right? Think of the logic here. God has already gone out on a limb. God has already sent His Son out of heaven. God has already sent Him down on the earth and given Him a body like ours and allowed Him to suffer great injustices and to die on a cross and be crucified for us to pay the penalty for our sins. If God has allowed all this and made this personal sacrifice for you, Paul says, what are you thinking? If you don't understand and believe, He's going to certainly reward that act of Christ and all He purchased for you, He's going to pay off on it. You know, it's a debt that He owes to the Son that He's going to pay off on, and nothing will ever stop it. And all of these promises are included. Father, thank You for the Word this morning. I pray, Lord, that You will, by Your Spirit, we know that without You we can do nothing, so we pray that by Your Spirit You will anoint this preachment of these great and wonderful truths that come from the Lord Jesus Himself and from His servants. And we pray that they may feed and nourish the saints of God, build them up in the most holy faith, and make us better servants in Your kingdom. And we'll give You praise. In Christ's strong name we ask. Amen.